I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. I'm not announcing my candidacy for president. I'm not eligible. You see, I was born in Canada, but neither of my parents were American citizens, so the country is safe. But nevertheless, there are still several candidates out there who seem to desperately want to be president, to be able to take that solemn oath next January, the oath that's prescribed by our Constitution. The first one to do so, of course, was George Washington, April the 20th, 1789. Now, the Constitution only requires that the president-elect take that simple oath of office. But on the first inauguration day, a congressional committee at the very last minute decided that Washington should place his hand on a Bible while he took the oath. And it's reported that as he finished the oath, he bent forward and seized the Bible and brought it up and kissed it. And then there's legend, which also says that he spontaneously added, "So help me God." By the way, that was only reported 65 years later that he said that, so it's rather doubtful, yet that has continued on as a practice even in our own day. Recently, one candidate for president jokingly demanded an oath from his supporters that they would promise, no matter what the conditions, that they would go out and vote for him on primary day. Then he immediately reminded them this: don't forget, you all raised your hands. You swore. Bad things happen if you don't live up to what you just did. Do we really believe that anymore? Is it really that important to keep your word when you make a promise? And are there consequences if you don't? Truthfulness is Jesus' central concern in this passage. And he knows that we all struggle with veracity. We're often careless with our words, particularly with our promises. Politicians are renowned for breaking their promises. Remember a few years back when one candidate said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." A couple of years later, there were some new taxes. And we ordinary folk do the same thing. Whether it's, "I'll be home at 5, or "I promise to take you as my lawfully wedded spouse till death do us part." You see, this passage, these verses on oaths and vows, follow nicely after we looked last time at adultery and the breaking of promises in marriages. And the transition is now to truth-telling. I'm going to read just a few verses, verses 33 through 37 of this fifth chapter, but before we do, would you pray with me again? Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word, that all of these words might be by your Spirit impressed not just in our minds, but in our hearts. And that as your Spirit works in us, applying the truth to our lives, we would be changed and made more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, you have heard that it was said, to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And what you say, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. According to many surveys, Americans lie all the time, often with no apparent reason, and sometimes even when the truth would be more beneficial. But in most societies throughout history, telling the truth has always been considered an important virtue. Let me mention George again, that old tale of our first president chopping down a cherry tree when he was a child. Being caught by his father, George was reported to say, "I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the cherry tree." It's another one of those apocryphal stories, by the way, that has no basis in historical fact. But the moral of the story, and I remember being impressed on me in grade school, you shouldn't lie either. George always told the truth. You should tell the truth. But even though generations of Americans have retold that fable, history reveals that George Washington, although he was a man of great integrity, was not above coloring the truth to his own advantage. The problem in Jesus' day and in George Washington's day was exactly what you and I experience in our day: the corruption of the human heart. The first thing that Jesus points us to is the principle of the Mosaic law. Although, you know, oath-taking is not in the Ten Commandments, it comes to us through a variety of verses in the Old Testament. And on its most basic level, Jesus is telling his disciples that they must tell the truth. And Andrew, can you turn this down a little bit? I feel like I'm screaming up here. Do you all feel like that I'm screaming at you? Okay. It's very loud up here. That's better. I will talk louder, but it'll be me talking louder, not the microphone. Jesus begins in his discussion of truth by talking about oaths. Now, in biblical times, oaths and vows were much more prominent. Israel had learned to guarantee their promises to serve God and him only, for instance, by swearing in God's presence and in his name that they were telling the truth. The writer of Hebrews writes, "For people swear by something greater than themselves." And that is certainly even in the case in our own day. We want to really emphasize that we're telling the truth, and so that common one you hear so often, "I swear on my mother's grave," or something to that effect. Recently I was watching a show and on TV, and someone said that, and his companion said, "But Joey, your mother's not dead." We want to swear on something greater than us. The scriptures obviously have looked and observed that that's true. Someone greater who can give credibility to what is said. You go to take out a loan and your credit's not quite good enough, and so you have to get a co-signer. Most young people buying their first car need one of those. That's quite a great gift that has been given to parents, so please make sure you exercise it in an appropriate way. An oath in the Old Testament calls on God not just to be a witness to what is said, but also to avenge a lie. To be the one who comes in and says, "You did not keep your promise. You broke your word. You violated your oath." In the Old Testament, an oath was considered an absolute truth because of this, because it invited judgment when the promise was broken. So therefore, they believed that if someone swore that something was true, then it had to be true. and that if someone vowed to perform a certain act or deed, then it would be done. Jesus is simply summarizing the Old Testament teaching when he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" You see, Jesus understood that the Old Testament law blessed but also regulated the use of oaths and vows. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must not break his word. Numbers. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it." Deuteronomy. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God." Leviticus. The purpose of an oath? Well, it was to keep people from lying about what they said or what they promised to do. We read a few moments ago from the Westminster Confession those two paragraphs that said, "We are not to avouch," word guarantee, "we are not to guarantee anything but what we are fully persuaded is the truth. There are to be no equivocations, no mental reservations allowed. When we swear an oath, we are to swear to what we know to be true." We're not accustomed to oath-taking or making vows today, not much anyway, but we take vows when we join the church, when we agree to be an officer, a leader in the church, of course, when we get married, and if you go to court to serve on a jury or to give testimony, you have to take a vow to tell the truth. We make promises to family and to friends, and we sign contracts to borrow money or maybe even to enter into a business agreement. But oaths and promises and contracts all have the same goal. That is to induce us to tell the truth and to honor our commitments. Jesus' disciples should, well, simply put, tell the truth. You see, it's still God's will that we do what we say, especially in solemn situations where we're taking vows, when others depend on what we say and what we promise. And we are to do that one writer says, even if circumstances change, even if we get a better offer, even if faithfulness becomes difficult, even if the temptation to break a vow seems unbearable, even if keeping the vow brings real loss, even if no one but God will know if we break our vow, we should still do what we say. We should disregard a vow only if keeping it requires us to sin. How seriously do we take that in our everyday life? How seriously do we consider the importance of the truthfulness of our words or what we imply or what we don't say sometimes? The principle of the Mosaic Law is to tell the truth in every situation, no matter what the cost. The second thing that Jesus addresses here is the perversion of the rabbinic tradition. That's what he's been speaking of since we began the fifth chapter. It has been said, but I say to you, Jesus is not contradicting the Bible, but rather saying that the interpretation of the Bible, or the perversion of what the Bible says by the rabbis, must be set aside because the truth is greater than they have allowed. By the time of Christ, the rabbis had concocted a rather convoluted system that really defeated the whole purpose of an oath. They warned against breaking an oath that was taken in the Lord's name. They couldn't really get around that one. No one could deny that this was faithful to the literal meaning of a verse like we read in Leviticus, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord." You got to tremble when you read that. That's very straightforward. But the rabbis took that verse and they inferred from it that if you took an oath that didn't explicitly use the name of the Lord, then you were okay. That was less binding. You could weasel out of that agreement and promise without worrying that God was going to wreak vengeance on you, or so they thought. But that had given rise to numerous oath formulas that really became rather trivial. They would swear by heaven instead of in the Lord's name, or even by my head, as we saw in that verse, which seems to have indicated that if I didn't keep my promise, I would lose my head. But I don't know that that was very strictly enforced either. Oaths taken by heaven or by even by the earth were not even considered oaths. So what was being taught was that an oath might or, well, might not be binding, depending on what you swore by. If you swore by Jerusalem, it was not binding. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, it was. If you swore by the temple, it was not binding. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, it was. If you swore by the altar of sacrifice, not binding. But if you swore by the gift on the altar of sacrifice, it was. You can see how confusing it might have been. These strange distinctions had perverted the very purpose of oaths. Instead of calling on God to assure their honesty, they phrased their oaths in such a way as to avoid responsibility or punishment when they lied. You see, the rabbis had made it possible to get away with deceit. But what does Jesus have to say here? Thirdly, there's the perspective of the divine truth. The system was corrupt. An oath no longer guaranteed anything. And so Jesus says, do not swear at all. He removes that artificial distinction between vows that invoke God's name, and so were binding, and those that did not, and so were not binding. And he forbids all oaths. But as he forbids them, he is telling us that none are insignificant. They are all important. Truth-telling is always to be done. Whatever we swear by, Jesus says, it refers to God. For after all, he's the creator. He made the heavens and the earth, and it's all his. The psalmist tells us that the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. So much do they belong to him that I recall a story of a seminary out in the West that one time was in such dire financial straits that they held a great big prayer meeting. And one person stood up and said, Lord, we believe that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Please sell some and give us the money. But in seriousness, how could we possibly choose or pick anything to swear by that does not belong to God? Whatever we swear refers to God. If someone swears by heaven, he invokes the God who created the heavens. If someone swears by Jerusalem, he invokes the God who sits as king in Jerusalem. If someone swears by the hair of his head, he invokes God because, well, God rules our head too. The idea there, by the way, is not changing the color of the hair, but growing one anywhere between white or black. Some of us know that by personal experience. It can't happen. God has even the hair of our head numbered, Jesus will say. Oaths call upon God in an irreverent and insincere way. And as they do, they diminish his absolute demand for truthfulness from us. Jesus forbids all oaths because he puts all the emphasis on the demand for truth. So instead, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you mean yes, say yes. Don't equivocate. Don't in mental reservation say, as parents so often do, well, maybe. yeses ought to be yes and noes, no. Jesus' warning is that anything else comes from evil, the English Standard Version says, or if you have an older version, another version, it's often translated from the evil one. Either way, it's the same thing. Any means that is used to strengthen a simple affirmation or denial is motivated only by falsehood, Jesus said, and comes from the original liar, Satan himself. Jesus is teaching us that our conversation ought to be so honest and our character so true that we don't need crutches like oaths and vows and promises to get people to believe us. The book of Proverbs warns, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You see, the more words a person uses to try to convince us that something is true, the more skeptical you ought to be. Shakespeare observed in his play Hamlet, "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." And he's describing a person who, with frequency and vehemency, attempts to convince others of something that's not true. And even as they speak again and again, trying to twist your arm into believing them, they become more and more defensive. They appear more insincere and, of course, more untruthful. You see, if lies and deceit were not so rampant, oaths and strong words wouldn't be necessary. That's what Jesus is speaking against. Using words, swearing to something, promising, taking an oath, and all in an attempt to convince someone of something which is not true. Now, that doesn't mean that all oaths are motivated by evil. Jesus isn't condemning all oaths in every circumstance. We look at the Bible and find that the patriarchs and other devout people in the Old Testament took oaths. God himself swears by himself and takes an oath in a variety of places. And swearing by the Lord was regarded as a sign of obedience, even among the pagan nations. God said, well, if they will swear by my name, as they have sworn by the name of the false gods in the past. We should also notice that Jesus made very strong assertions that went beyond simple yeses and noes. When he stood before the high priest at his trial, he doesn't hesitate to testify under oath. Oaths are justified when they're required for the sake of truth. And the obligation to take an oath, as the confession says, refused is a sin. Taking an oath is not necessarily a result of your own inherent dishonesty or perceived dishonesty. So Jesus' prohibition here, I think, should be understood as forbidding an oath that is motivated by falsehood. Jesus' words and warnings reveal that you and I are accustomed to hearing lies. We are so accustomed that someone will lie to us, whether it's at work or at school or at home. And certainly as we turn on the television, people are lying to us all the time. Every time there's a commercial, it's a lie. I'm not overstating that too much, I don't think. But that ought to give us pause, I think, to examine our own words, especially our own promises. Why do we make promises anyway? One of our children comes up and we say to them, if you help me clean out the garage this afternoon, I'll take you out for ice cream after supper. Pretty straightforward, simple statement. And what does the child more than likely say? Do you promise? you ever catch the wariness that's there in that question? The request for a promise is really a testimony against us. Let me give you a personal illustration. A few weeks ago, Andrew called and said, can you pick up Liam at school over at Villa Cresta, 3:15? I said, sure, I can do that. It was about 2:15, and I promptly forgot. About, I don't know, 4:15, I'm getting a call. And as soon as the phone rang and I saw it was Andrew, I thought, oh, I forgot to pick up Liam. So Liam, I'm sorry. I've told him that already, but again. But now what's the point? Well, last week Andrew called and said, can you pick up Liam at 3:15? And I said, yes, we'll do that. About 3:15, Liam was in the back seat of the car, in the car seat, and we were driving down the street when my cell phone rang and Andrew was there, and I said, before I even said hello, yes, I have Liam, he's in the back seat. My credibility suffered a big hit. When a child says, do you promise? It really shows that our word can't really be implicitly trusted. Maybe they've heard the same thing before and been disappointed because the parent didn't keep their word. And when we were confronted by our failure, we say, I forgot. Something else came up. Or even, well, you should have called and reminded me. You see, the child at an early age has learned to seek a guarantee. And when the child says, do you promise? He really means, do you mean it? Can I count on you? Can I trust you? The very request for a promise, whether it's from a child or from a friend or from our boss, testifies that, well, you and I aren't very reliable. The question, do you promise, testifies that our yes has not always been yes. And a parent's word, and an employee's word, and a friend's word should be so reliable that it never occurs to someone to ask for a guarantee. If that were the case, then the need for oaths and promises would wither away. But the very existence of such things reveals that even our best human intentions are tainted with deception and lies. Jesus says that the family of God should be different. In his kingdom, we should be so truthful that we do not need to promise or vow at all. Now again, that doesn't mean that we can't take vows. We should take oaths for the sake of doubting listeners and strangers. We can take a vow to grant assurance to those who have never met us before. Jesus, again, spoke an oath at his trial. The Apostle Paul takes vows and calls upon God as his witness. For the sake of people who do not know that we're reliable, we can take a vow. A vow when we join the military, or when elected to some civic position, or to serve on a jury. If we're not willing to swear an oath of loyalty to the nation and its laws, then really what happens is we forfeit our influence in the public square. If you can't take the oath, they won't let you serve. And if you're not serving, you're not being of any influence at all. You see, to take an oath in some circumstances is to get involved in the world of liars. And in that world of liars, you and I are called to bring the transforming power of God to bear in our words and in our actions. Even though, one writer says, we may get a little dirty doing it. Our goal as Christians ought to be so reliable that people will not even think to ask, do you promise? Now, having said all that, you and I are undoubtedly going to fail at some point because we're incapable of attaining the Lord's perfect standards. But that's why you and I need God's grace. We need the gospel. It teaches us to ask the one who gives the standard to forgive us for breaking it. We ask the one who has kept the standard perfectly to give us his perfect righteousness and to clothe us in it. And our Lord does just that. He accepts us as his children, and he grants us daily the family resemblance that he requires. In Christ, you and I are new creations, the Bible says. And yet we are awaiting that day when we will finally be made perfect. There is a future for the believer. A future in the presence of God, made perfect in holiness. And it's that future that should draw us confidently forward. So let's hear Jesus' call for truthfulness. Let's measure our words. Let's speak carefully. Let our yes be yes, and our no be no. When we describe people and events, let's do so without distortion, without exaggeration, without embellishment. Let's not claim to know what we don't know. Let's measure each promise that we make so that we mean what we say. Imagine how that would change our family. Imagine how that might change our church. Imagine how that will change our world. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing on these things even as we pray. We confess that our tendency is to speak in ways that make ourselves look good. Not to tell the negative things, but only to dwell upon the positive. To embellish, to color. It is the tendency of the human heart, sinful from its beginning. So, Father, may we be men and women who speak the truth, whose word can be relied upon, whose promise is sure and certain. And when we fail, may we be just as willing to confess our failures and to seek to make right that which has been made wrong. Father, encourage us, we pray, with your presence, for we ask in Jesus' name.